The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
This morning I want to ask the question, what happens to lost prayers? This has never happened to me actually, but I've had that impression sometimes. A secretary comes into a pastor's studies, finds him on his knees and says, "Oh, since you're not busy, can I bother you?" And of course, not busy means, well, you're not really doing anything. We wouldn't say that, but that is our opinion about praying. We have been trained to be activists. If you're going to get something done, you've got to do something. Prayer doesn't really get anything done. Prayer is what you do when you don't have anything else to do. And that seldom comes. We've always got something to do. Why would a person have that kind of opinion about prayer, that prayer isn't really doing anything? I think the answer is that it's because so many of our prayers go unanswered that we're really afraid we're not doing anything when we pray. If I were doing something, I would see something happen. That's the problem of unanswered prayer, that mystery. What happens to lost prayers? We know what happens to lost boys. They go to Never Never Land to be with Peter Pan, right? I have figured out what happens to lost keys. Lost keys migrate to the nearest pile that hasn't been touched for 2 weeks, and they scoot under it, play games with you. I suspect I know what happens to lost socks. That they work their way into a time warp, a crevice in time that is located between the chassis and the agitator on a washing machine. And in fact, that is what helped Einstein to figure out the theory of relativity. He asked his wife one day, "Where are my socks?" And she said, "I don't know." And he got to thinking about it and came up with the theory of relativity. "Ah, I know where they are. Fourth dimension, sure." What happens to lost prayers? What happened to that prayer when you were in Little League and you were coming up to bat in the bottom of the fifth, last inning, bases loaded, two out, behind by three runs, and you shoot an arrow up to God real quick? "God, if I get a hit, I will be a missionary in Africa." And then you struck out. What happened to that prayer? What happened to that prayer last time you went on vacation and you covered your family and your doorpost and your tent and your trailer and your car with it and went motoring off toward Colorado, and 6 hours away from home you found out that that sniffle that the youngest one had was not a cold, it was the beginning of measles? What happened to that prayer? Do lost prayers just carom around the cosmos like a steel ball on the old-fashioned pinball machines looking for a little slot called home to fall into? Or does God collect them and wad them up and play basketball with them when He's not doing other things? Or even worse, does God use lost prayers as padding to send by UPS the answers to other people's prayers? UPS meaning unanswered prayer service. What happens to lost prayers? Well, I don't know what happens to some of them. Some of them, in fact, probably aren't genuinely prayers. But there are a specific category of lost prayers that are not lost at all, that God collects, saves up, and is gathering in heaven for a specific use at a specific time in history. They are building up like water behind a dam, and when the critical mass is reached, the water will burst out and it will spill over onto this globe. It's those prayers that we see being answered in Revelation chapter 8 this morning. Prayers that have been prayed, lost by men, but saved by God for use in the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 8, we finish our interlude and we come back to the tribulation period. And now we are in the second half of that last 7 years on earth called the tribulation. And the second half, the last 3.5 years, are called the Great Tribulation. This is when it gets as bad as it's ever going to get. on the face of the earth. In chapter 7, we saw the interlude of how God, during that period, redeems people on the face of the earth so that the worst period of judgment, don't ever forget this, the worst period of judgment is also the greatest period of revival. God is not just judging, He is also saving. And then we come back to chapter 8 and we are again seated in heaven along with John at the throne of God, watching from that heavenly scene what spills out over onto the earth. So we are behind the scenes watching these judgments enter into history. And when we come to chapter 8, we have the opening of the seventh seal. In chapter 6, we had the opening of the first six seals at the beginning of the tribulation, and the judgments were cumulative. The Antichrist was revealed, and his coming out began to initiate wars across the earth. Those wars led to destruction and to famine, to great periods of death. Then we also saw that it was a period of martyrdom for believers, specifically those believers who were born again, that we saw in chapter 7 as a result of the witnessing of the 144,000 evangelists that God had marked out to preserve through the tribulation. And those cumulative judgments finally led to periods of natural disasters where people on the earth recognized their helplessness and ran to the hills and to the rocks and begged them to cover them from the wrath of God, instead of going to God and begging Him to save them from their own sinfulness. Then that last seal was left unopened until we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we find the opening of that last seal, and that seal telescopes out into seven more judgments, the seven trumpets. And when the last trumpet is blown, it telescopes out into... We have to wait and come back in a few weeks. We'll get to that eventually. Meanwhile, we're in chapter 8 with the opening for the last seal. And the last seal produces seven trumpets. The setting for those trumpets is found in verses 1 through 6. And then the sounding of the first four trumpets is found in verses 7 through 13. Let's work our way through these. Revelation 8. The setting for the seven trumpets. In verse 1, we see the seventh seal popped open by Jesus. And when that seventh seal is popped open, the book can be unrolled. And we find that book contains these judgments of the great tribulation, the greatest horror story that has ever been written, worse than Stephen King could imagine. The seventh seal is opened in verse 1, when He, the Lord Jesus, broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's the most significant period of silence in all of history. When I was a kid, I remember hearing a preacher say something that I would never say. But he said that was proof that there were no women in heaven because it was quiet for a half hour. I would say that it is proof there are no children in heaven, that those who have died as children will in fact be of a mature age when they get to heaven because it's quiet for a half hour. There is no nursery there. The silence comes like the silence between two movements of a symphony. You're not supposed to applaud then. It's to clear the palate of the ear from one movement so that you can be prepared for a change in pace and go to the next movement. Or it's like the clearing of a table after a dinner so that all that is dirty can be removed and then places set for dessert. Or it's like the awe of spectators who sit back and they see what's going to happen and it is so awesome and yet horrible at the same time that they can't cheer. They're dumbstruck. Try sitting silent for 30 minutes, just meditating on one thing. And the pendulum of heaven swings back and forth, and the time moves on. And when the awe has eased off, God begins the action And he takes seven trumpets and he issues them to seven special angels who stand before the throne of God to do just God's beckoning. Verses 2 and 6, we see the seven trumpets issued. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. The trumpets weren't musical instruments like the orchestra plays up here. The trumpets could only play three or four notes. They were signals like the trumpet before a horse race or the trumpet at a military call. But like the trumpets of those who marched around Jericho, signaling that God was going to do something, he better watch out. Or like the trumpet that was blown in 1 Corinthians 15 when they moved the ark back into the temple, into the holy place, and they blew the trumpet, and the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the fog of God came down and entered that place. That's what these trumpets are like, loud blasts saying the time has come. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. But before they sound them, one other thing has to be done to prepare the way for this second series of judgments. The altar of incense that in heaven is before the throne of God, symbolizing the prayers of God's people, that altar of incense has to be stoked. You may remember what the temple or the tabernacle looked like from studies in Sunday school class. How each piece of furniture there represented something of spiritual reality in heaven as well as on earth. That in order to come before God, the first thing that had to be done was there had to be the bloodshed of an innocent animal. If we still had to kill lambs, or maybe it would be more meaningful if I said your pet dog, and you had to watch that animal die because of your sin, we would take sin more seriously. Every one of those offerings, those burnt offerings, showed something about the sacrifice of Jesus that God allowed, in effect, the throat of His Son to be slit and the blood to be drained so that our sins could be forgiven. No one ever will get into heaven close to God, period, without being covered by the blood of Jesus. He is the only way to God, the only sacrifice that washes away our sins. And next there was the laver where the priest went and washed their hands after the sacrifice, representing not only the covering of the blood, but also fellowship. If we confess our sins, daily cleansing, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To come before God, we have to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And to have intimacy with God, we have to be willing to confess our sins, to wash with the blood of Christ day by day. And then there was the tabernacle itself. And on this table, there were 12 small loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, representing the Lord Jesus as the bread of life, who daily feeds us, who knows our needs and provides those needs. And across from that, there was a golden candlestick, a menorah that was kept burning constantly with oil. The Spirit of God, the oil that comes down, Jesus being the light of the world, the Spirit and the Lord consumed, make us lamps unto God to shine for Him in this world. There was this curtain that kept the priest from going into the presence of God except for once a year. And that curtain, when Jesus died, was split from top to bottom. How did they know it was split from top to bottom? Because Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day that Israel was offering the Passover. And at that very instant, the high priest stood in front of that holy place and he could see inside as he offered the lamb, the symbolic lamb for the whole nation. And the minute Jesus said, "It is finished," the lamb was offered and the curtain split. And it was a Jewish witness who saw the curtain tear, so that God could say when His lamb died, there was no longer any barrier between God and men. The way was open. Now through Jesus, we could enter the holy place. And inside that Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, covered with the blood once a year. Because only blood could forgive sins against that law. And out here, right before that curtain, there was an altar of incense, a censer, probably sort of a bowl-shaped affair on a stand. And in that bowl, there were burning coals, and on those coals was burnt incense, frankincense. And it went up in a cloud, and it smelled good. And it pictured the prayers of God's people going up before God day and night. And to God, it is a delight. He loves to listen to the prayers of His people. In fact, Psalm 141, verse 2, praise the words of David. May my prayers come before you as incense. I don't know why God wants to listen to me. It would bore me to tears if I was God. But God delights in the prayers of His people. And they come before Him day and night. In Revelation chapter 8, we see in reality, in heaven, that very altar of incense prepared, stoked, for the prayers to come before God. And before the last part of the tribulation, the great tribulation can begin, God takes prayers, or has prayers taken and put on that altar. Verse 3. Another angel came, and he stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, sort of a fire pan that he himself had in his hand. Much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So he brings in fresh prayers to throw on this altar with those other prayers. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So here is the beginning of the great tribulation. It's a manifestation like at Sinai. God's fee, fi, fo, fum, look out world, here I come. Remember when Moses went on Mount Sinai, there was that same kind of rumbling and flashing and cloudiness. God is here. Look out. Where did those prayers come from? Now flip back to chapter 5, verse 8. Here is that scene of worship in heaven, the ongoing picture of the people of God worshiping the Lamb of God. And it says, when Jesus, He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of God's people are collected up in heaven, and they are used in the worship in heaven. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Same prayer that we read about in Luke 18 this morning. Prayers of God's martyrs. God, your kingdom come, your will be done. And those prayers that are apparently unanswered until the great tribulation begins are accumulated by God, stored up. And when it's time for the great tribulation to begin, those prayers are taken out of storage and like incense are thrown onto this fiery altar. And from there they are taken by the angel and the angel flips them out. And from behind the scene they enter into history and they begin to bring about the effects of the great tribulation. And remember we read that in Ezekiel chapter 10 a few weeks ago. How when God had marked the lives of those who were to be saved from Babylonian destruction, how an angel took coals from the altar before God, and then he flipped them out over the city of Jerusalem. And as those sparks fell from behind the scenes, what actually happened in Jerusalem was the flaming arrows of the Babylonians came flying over the walls, and those prayers had turned into human warfare. Into God's judgment. The same scene that we had in Sodom and Gomorrah when God flipped out judgment and as men saw it, it was fire and brimstone destroying a city. But in the Great Tribulation, those unanswered prayers for justice, for God's will to be done, will finally come flying out from behind the scenes. And the result is these judgments that we see that follow in the book of Revelation. And those judgments are spelled out in verses 7 through 13 as the trumpets sound and the Great Tribulation begins. And those trumpets sounding represent God's judgment on or God's judgment through nature. That's the first four trumpets. It affects ecology. All of the ecological worries of our day, as legitimate as they are, prompted by sheer greed of human beings who want to get rich at the world's expense, all those ecological worries are only hints of what is going to happen to the world during the Great Tribulation. The first four stages destroy a third of the vegetation, a third of the salt water, a third of the fresh water, and a third of the cosmic bodies. Has anything like that ever happened before? Sure it has. Think back to the plagues on Egypt. When God was ready to bring Egypt to His knees and to let Israel go, His people be free, He attacked exactly those same things. He very selectively attacked the vegetation of Egypt while His people survived. And the waters of Egypt while His people survived. And the sun and the cosmic bodies while His people had light. Every one of those plagues on Egypt was directly aimed at one of the gods of the Egyptians. And it brought them to their knees. Idolatry didn't help when judgment came. The same thing happens during the Great Tribulation period when people are worshiping the Antichrist and all of that idolatrous system. God brings them to their knees, first of all, by attacking nature itself. Let's look at the sounding of the trumpets and see what happens here. When the first trumpets sound, vegetation is destroyed. And all of this is cumulative. Verse 7. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Now remember, that's behind the scenes. As it comes out in the earth, a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all of the green grass was burnt up. It will make the greenhouse effect look like a spring in Houston compared to what it's going to be like then. I do not know that this is the case, but I do know that all of these judgments could be affected very simply by the beginning of nuclear holocaust on the face of the earth. All you have to do is let off a few hydrogen bombs, a few nuclear warheads, and immediately from behind the scenes in history, that fire and hail and blood could turn into falling nuclear war. And exactly what it says here could happen. Vegetation is scorched and the grass is burnt up. I don't know that that's the way it'll happen, but it could happen that way. Imagine what it would be like to live on the face of the earth at that point when oxygen will be depleted, carbon dioxide will build up, the famine will only multiply because of the lack of food to eat, and that's only the beginning. Verse 8, we see the sounding of the second trumpet. And the second trumpet indicates an attack on the seas. Verse 8, the second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And the only words that John can use is it was like a great mountain burning with fire. But that's behind the scenes. And as that burning mountain from behind the scenes floods into the water, a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. If this is related to nuclear holocaust, remember that a large amount of the world's arsenal is carried not only on the waters, but under the waters. And if those submarines all were triggered to begin shooting them off at the same time, exactly what is pictured here could happen. The sea could become a bloodbath, creatures killed, ships destroyed, and of course humans die in that process. And again, it's cumulative. And it leads us to the third of the trumpets. I can do without sea bass, but I can't do without a drink. And the third of the trumpets indicates fresh water to be corrupted. Verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Now remember, that's behind the scenes. And as it enters into history, what happens is it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. What does wormwood have to do with this whole process? It sounds like the name of some mealy little demon behind the scenes. What's really going on? Now flip back with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, etc. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, the major prophets. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 4, we'll begin with verse 12. Jeremiah is reflecting on one of the promises in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29, that if Israel fell into idolatry, the land would become desolate. Jeremiah asks the question, Jeremiah 9, verse 12, who is the wise man that can understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, it's because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. You notice the connection there? Idolatry produces bitterness. The bitterness is called wormwood. When God's people fall into idolatry, He will poison the waters and they will die. And what has happened figuratively to people who have gone to drink from someone other than Jesus happens literally in the Great Tribulation. They have turned their backs on the Lord, and their physical thirst is simply a symbol of the deep spiritual thirst that they have. But they refuse to come to Jesus and drink. So where they go is poisoned waters. And it is literally, physically poisoned. The water is perhaps polluted by a nuclear fallout. And as they drink, their insides are eaten up, and they die. Aren't you glad you don't have to be there? But it's cumulative, remember. And that leads us to the fourth of the judgments. The fourth of the judgments affects the cosmic area, the heavens. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now, frankly, it's hard to really picture exactly what he is saying there. This is my imagination. It's not what the Bible actually says. Maybe it's sanctified imagination, but it's still opinion. Some think it means that the sun's going to come up some morning like a Ritz cracker with somebody having taken one giant bite out of it. So a third of the disk will be missing. And the same with the moon, and a third of the stars will evaporate. I don't think that's what it means, although it may mean that. I personally think it means that these are going to be like giant gas lights that have been turned down in their luminosity so that they are only two-thirds as bright as they were before. And it may be because of the nuclear holocaust, if that's what it is, that the fallout will so cover the face of the earth, the atmosphere, that it will dim the stellar lights. And in fact, the sun will appear blood red and the moon will appear blood red, like looking at a sunset through a clouded atmosphere. And in that weary, eared darkness, as the globe begins to dim, people will become terribly frightened, because it's one thing to face horror in the day. It's another thing to face it in the dark. And as the darkness becomes worse, how great the spiritual darkness is within them that led to that. Now, all of that is bad enough, but it's not the end. Verse 13 tells us we still have three trumpets to go. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." You have to spell it right. The angel is not riding a horse saying, "Whoa." He is saying, "The worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come." And we'll look at that next week. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. You don't have to be there. The Lord Jesus said He has not saved us for tribulation, but for the obtaining of salvation. That God wants us to be delivered to Himself through the blood of Christ. Now let me remind you where we were when we started this. Look, what is it that fuels the judgments of those last days? It's the prayers of God's people that seem to be lost. And yet God in His patience, because He longs for people to be saved, is storing up those prayers for justice until finally they build up behind this dam, and when the critical mass is reached, the time has come, then God allows them to overflow. And those prayers become judgments in the face of the earth. There is no genuine prayer that is ever lost. There are a few little league type prayers that have been lost because they weren't prayers, they were negotiations. And God will not give in to manipulation. But genuine prayers, prayed in the power of the Spirit of God, is never lost. It is stored up until God's time. The power of a prayer does not depend upon the person who prays it, but on the God who uses it. In the same way that the power of a spear doesn't depend upon the spear itself, but the power of the person who wields the spear and throws it. And these prayers become spears in God's hands. They become bombs for God to use. Remember Ephesians 6 where it details the armor of God's warriors? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. And it concludes in Ephesians 6:18 by saying, "Now also, above all, praying always in the Spirit." As if that is the ultimate weapon that the child of God has in this age to accomplish the will of God. Praying always in the Spirit. We really need to learn what it means to pray in the Spirit, because those prayers are offered up to God and they become the fuel that God uses in the last ages. We're always going to be on our knees before God, either in prayer or else in feebleness and weakness. If God stores up prayers for judgment, imagine how much more He stores them up for deliverance. Some of you have unsaved mothers and fathers, and husbands and wives and children. And as you pray before God, God who does not desire anyone to perish, I really believe that God is storing up those prayers as well. And in the sovereign will of God, those prayers may eventually build up like a dam, like water behind a dam. And overflow to the salvation of your loved one. Someone asked George Mueller once, when he was 84 years old, if he believed his brother would ever get born again. George Mueller said, "I have been burdened by the Spirit of God to pray for my brother for 55 years, and God wouldn't burden me that way if He didn't intend to save him." The brother was saved when he was 87 years of age. Lost life. Horrible. But redeemed soul because of prayers that had been stored up. F.B. Meyer said, "The mystery of this world is not the mystery of unanswered prayer, it is the mystery of unoffered prayer." If God really uses my prayer to accomplish His will, then what is important enough in this world to keep me from praying? Let's ask Him. Father, we have been taught to be unbelievers, to depend upon our imagination, our creativity, our human strength, instead of depending upon the power of God. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a glimpse of what goes on behind the scenes, that we can see the world from your perspective and then get into line with your way of working. Thank you for the privilege of praying. It is so easy. Thank you for the power of prayer. It is so hard. Thank you that Jesus has made the way clear before us and that you invite us to come in his name. Amen.